If you have your Bible this morning, please turn with me to the book of Ecclesiastes, chapter 5. We are continuing our verse-by-verse series through this book. We've made it through four chapters, and it has been four chapters filled with vanity. Four chapters, the preacher who we've identified as King Solomon has outlined for us in this treatise what the vanity that is filled, that this life is filled with under the sun. We've seen things like the vanity of human progress, the myth of progressivism, that as if we just simply had more knowledge, more wisdom, if we all started out from the same place and just had the same opportunities, then life would just be this perfect place of peace. We've seen the myth that brings, that idea brings. We've seen the vanity of worldly wisdom and worldly knowledge. For Solomon says, for even in all of my wisdom and all of my knowledge, it did not bring satisfaction. It only brought sorrow. For the more we know, often the more sorrowful we are. The old saying says, for ignorance is bliss. And we see the heart of that there in that vanity of worldly wisdom. We saw the vanity of hedonism. And the constant pursuit of worldly pleasures, thinking if I just indulge all of my pleasures, if I just feed myself with everything that I desire, then surely that will bring me peace and satisfaction in this life. But once again, we ran into the roadblock of vanity. That even in tasting all of the pleasures the world had to offer, Solomon was left more empty than he was when he began his journey. And yet in all of this, we've seen constant time and time again where the preacher seeks to maybe bring a new concept of life. Well, maybe if I just work harder, maybe if I work really hard and do really good things, then I'll eventually escape the vanity under life. But then he realizes something that plagues all of us, and that's the reality of our mortality. The reality that no matter how hard we work, how much we amass, how much success we have in this life, the reality is you came into this world naked and you're going out it naked. You came in it with nothing and you're going to leave with nothing. And so no matter how much we gain, no matter how smart people think we are, no matter how many accolades we add to our name and say this is what we've done in this life, the reality is ultimately, he says, in a couple years, in a few generations, it's all going to be forgotten anyways. And people are just going to keep repeating the same stuff. For as his famous words tell us, there is nothing new under the sun. We just keep repeating the same old things, failing to learn from anything before us. And that is the great vanity of this life. But in the midst of this constant drops of just vanity after vanity, life is vanity, vanity of vanities, all is vanity, there have been a few instances, a few glimpses that the preacher has given us beyond the vanity of this material box we call life under the sun. He gives us a glimpse beyond it into the heavens, and he gives us a picture of God. And thus far, he's given us really three pictures of the God that he believes in, the God. We see that this preacher is no atheist, no agnostic. He's not merely come to the end and is simply just saying, hey, life is meaningless. We're going to just be nihilists who have to be absurdist, meaning we believe that there's no meaning to life, no absolute purpose, no ultimate meaning, but we need to create it. And he would consider that absolute vanity and foolish. You can't create what does not exist. And so he would say here that there is absolutely something beyond life under the sun. And that is the God of heaven. And the pictures he's given us of God, of the God of heaven, is first that God is a gracious God, that he lavishes all of creation with common grace, that it rains on both the wicked and the righteous, but that he lavishes the people that have come under his mercy with a special grace. A grace that is unique only to those who have come under him through faith in him and through his son Jesus Christ. Then we see that this God is a sovereign God. For he has created a time for all things, an appointed time. He has decreed the end from the beginning. And all things under the sun are the working of a sovereign God. And then the last picture we've seen of God is a God who is the judge of all things, who though he has sovereignly allowed for evil to exist in order to accomplish the decreed purposes that he has for it, he will in the end have the final word over wickedness and evil, and he will crush it on the last day and be the perfect judge over all mankind. But these descriptions of God that he's given us have almost just been like little interjections. It's almost as if the preacher has been constantly just on this trail of telling us how bad life is. And every now and then he wants to remind us though, okay, hey, I'm not just going off on a rabbit trail. I do have a point in all of this. So he gives us these little brief interjections of God in these four chapters we've had thus far of him just talking about the vanity after vanity after vanity. And the reason that Solomon has done this, the reason that he's doing all of this, is because he wants us to totally be disenchanted with the world. He doesn't want you to look at the world as the end. Don't look at everything around us as the end-all be-all. He wants to drive us from the world in order to drive us to God. He wants us to lose our enchantment with the world that we might grow deeply enchanted with the Creator of it. That is Solomon's purpose in doing all of this. And in this chapter today, chapter 5, we see an entire new movement, an entire new direction in the preacher's thought. He moves from explanation and explaining the vanity of life. And in chapter 5, he goes from explanation to now instruction. He gives us instructions on how we shall live, how we should find victory over the vanity of life. In this chapter, he will plant the seed which will blossom into the flower that we will smell the sweet fragrance of in the final chapter of this great book. Today, he provides what I believe is the greatest remedy for the vanity of life. And for the first time, he no longer sounds like a philosopher. He actually sounds like a preacher. He shows us what the remedy is for the vanity of life. And the remedy that he is going to give us is that in order to find victory over the vanity, we first need to realize how we should properly worship our Creator. Few things are more important for us to grip. Few things are more important for us to know than how we should properly worship our God. Because here's the truth of the matter. If your worship is in vain, then the necessary foundation for claiming victory in this life will always be outside your grip. If you do not know how to properly worship the God who's created all of this, you will always get lost in worshiping the creation rather than the Creator. And you will never find victory over the vanity, but fall into the vanity time and time again. So the question the preacher answers for us this morning is, how shall we worship? And this is the most important question of the Christian life, beloved. How shall we worship? So let's look at our text this morning. Ecclesiastes 5, verses 1 through 7. I'm reading through the ESV this morning, but just follow along with whatever translation you might have this morning. Guard your steps when you go to the house of God. To draw near to listen is better than to offer the sacrifice of fools, for they do not know what they are doing evil. Be not rash with your mouth, nor let your heart be hasty to utter a word before God, for God is in heaven, and you are on earth. Therefore let your words be few. For a dream comes with much business, and a fool's voice with many words. When you vow a vow to God, do not delay paying it, for he has no pleasure in fools. Pay what you vow. It is better that you should not vow than that you should vow and not pay. Let not your mouth lead you into sin, and do not say before the messenger that it was a mistake. Why should God be angry at your voice and destroy the work of your hands? For when dreams increase and words grow many, there is vanity. But God is the one you must fear. Let us pray. Father God, show us thy glory this morning. speak to every need. Speak to every hurting heart, every broken home. God, draw near to us. Let your word fall upon us like the rain falls upon the harvest. God, remove me from being any hindrance that I might be. Show us how we are to properly worship you. God, we thank you for giving this opportunity that we have to gather together to worship you. We thank you that you've indwelled us and given us the opportunity to worship every day and every moment in every act of our lives, God. And I just ask that we would do it in a way that is honoring to you. Please do not let our worship be in vain. Let our worship be glorifying you, exalting and magnifying you. God, you are so worthy of praise. Let your word fall upon us this morning. Speak to us today. Oh, how we need to hear how we shall worship. We say all of these things in the precious name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Few things in our current culture today have grown more misunderstood, confused, and perverted over time than the concept of worship. It has become a word that can no longer be assumed when we speak it. We need to actually define what we mean when we say, oh, I go to worship, or I do worship, or I practice worship. For many, worship is what we did the first 25 minutes or so of this service. It's the singing part. So that's the part you sing, right? Or where some of us, we don't come to that because that's lame. We don't like that part. So we miss worship altogether. For others, worship is what you're doing now. You're listening to the preaching. For others, worship is just it's being a good person. It's doing what I'm supposed to do, right? Being obedient. That's what worship means. For others, worship means performing sacraments. Doing those things, those really high liturgy things. For others, it's when they pray. Others, when they tell someone about Jesus and so on and so forth. These are what we often hear when we ask someone, what is worship? Now, ultimately, these things are definitely a part of worship. But it's important that you see all of those things which we just said as simply vehicles of worship, not the essence of worship. There is a difference. And this is important because how we worship matters, beloved. How you worship God matters. God has prescribed specific terms in which we are to meet Him. We don't get to come to God on our terms. It's His terms. I love what the 1689 London Baptist Confession says about how we're to worship. The confessors wrote this: the acceptable way of worshiping the true God is instituted by Himself and so limited by His own revealed will that He may not be worshiped according to the imagination and devices of men, nor the suggestions of Satan under any visible representations or any other way not prescribed in the Holy Scriptures. End quote. In other words, proper worship is that which is fully prescribed by God as revealed in His Word, not through the innovations of men. The idea seen throughout the Bible that we are to meet God in His terms and how He says to do it. And when we don't, bad things happen. I think of the rejection of Cain's sacrifice by God. The destruction of Nadab and Abihu, who failed to follow God's commandments and worship and offered Him strange fire instead. The death of Uzzah, who disobeyed God and touched the ark, trying to catch it from falling and falsely presuming that his hands, a sinner's hands, were more clean than the ground. And then even in the New Testament, we see Jesus' rebuke of the Pharisees, who though did all of the external things right, had the phylacteries and the tassels and were doing it and going out in the public and praying these elegant, beautiful prayers, though they were doing all of the external ritual right, their heart was desperately wicked and far from it. It was all lip service. And it was false worship as such. So what is worship? That's the question. Jesus said that true worshipers, when he spoke to the Samaritan woman, he said true worshipers are those who will worship in spirit and truth. What does that mean? What does it mean to worship in spirit and truth? And this is what it means. As believers are indwelled, empowered, and guided by the Holy Spirit, they will worship in the revealed truth of who God is and make much of the truth of who God is. As we are guided, led by the Spirit, we will worship in the truth of who God is. That's what it means to worship in spirit and truth. The Spirit and the truth will never lead each other separately. I promise you that. If someone says, oh, we've been guided by the Spirit, you are not if it is not in line with the truth. It's not. True worship is valuing or treasuring God above all things else. The inner essence of worship is the response of the heart to a right understanding of God, which in turn leads to a deep yearning to magnify His infinite worth through every act of one's life. That's worship. Let me say that again. Worship is the response of the heart to a right understanding of God, which in turn leads to a deep yearning to magnify the truth of who He is, to make much of our God. Now, I wanted to put all that first because when we hear what people say worship is, singing, preaching, praying, evangelizing, raising your kids, being obedient, coming to church, those are not worship. Those are vehicles of worship. You can do all of those things and never worship God. Make that clear. You can come to church every Sunday and never worship God. You can go tell lots of people about Jesus, but if you don't make much of Him, or you're telling people about the wrong Jesus, guess what? It ain't worship. It's blasphemy. How we worship matters. And if you can be in the vehicle all the day and all the time, but if you don't have the right fuel in the vehicle, it ain't going nowhere. So, before I wanted to look at that. The reason I wanted to define what worship is, because I'm going to say it a lot this morning, and I want you to be clear what I mean when I say worship. Because false worship leads to destruction. The preacher this morning that we see in our text is calling people to find victory over the vanity of life. Every one of us this week will go and experience the vanity of life. We're going to see oppression. We're going to have a bad boss. We're going to deal with crazy work schedules. We're going to deal with horrible traffic. We're going to deal with the fear of death. We're going to deal with a lost loved one. We're going to deal with one of these things. Every single one of these things, the vanity of life is going to punch us in the face when we leave this building today. And you need to know how to have victory over it. And the preacher says the only way to have victory over vanity is to know how to worship in the midst of it. Because if you don't have a right understanding vertically of God, everything horizontally will always be confusing to you. Everything. It won't make sense. It won't add up. So how shall we worship in the name of the Lord? How shall we magnify Him when we come together as a body of Christ in a way that brings Him the utmost glory and allows this small portion of His bride to find victory over the vanities of the life that we're going to experience in the week to come and the rest of our life? And I believe that the preacher outlines five important measures for us to protect our worship from becoming simply another practice, another vain repetition that we get to add to the vanity bank of our life. And so, follow along with me. I want to draw your attention to the first point this morning. The first measure that we find in how to properly worship God is found in the first half of verse 1. And this point is what I call preparing our hearts. Preparing our hearts. The first half of verse 1, we read, "Guard your steps when you go to the house of God. In this text, Solomon is clearly referring to the temple, which was built under his leadership. This was the house of the God. This was the house of God during the time. And it was so until the coming of Christ in the incarnation, and then upon his ascension, the sending of the Spirit, who now dwells within believers and within the presence of the body of believers. And so before the incarnation and before the coming of the Spirit, the sending of the Spirit, the house of God was the temple. Prior to that, it was the tabernacle. And so all of these things we see. And then prior to that, we can go back and say it was Eden. But now we have the Spirit with us today. And there is, when we look at that, it's easy for us to go, well, you know, we don't necessarily have a house of God because we're the house of God. We're the body of the Lord. We are the temple of the living God. And yes, that is true. If you believe in Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, you've been indwelled by the Holy Spirit, and you indeed are the temple of the Lord. Amen. But it's important to realize that there is something specifically unique when brothers and sisters gather together in the name of the Lord. That there is a way that His presence indwells this place that is unlike any other time when we're simply by ourselves. That there is something uniquely special about Lord's Day congregational worship and how His Spirit and presence draws near in these times. We see in Jesus' teaching in church discipline that when two or three brothers gather together to seek God's will on dealing with a spiritual issue in the church, He is there with them in a unique way. The writer of Hebrews bewares his readers to not neglect to meet together as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and to all the more as you see the day drawing near. As we saw a few weeks ago, we desperately need one another as believers. We desperately need one another. We need each other so much as brothers and sisters. And as the world grows ever more hostile, primarily in the world we live in today, it's always been hostile elsewhere, but we are now coming under a new way. We are going to see just how much we need each other, brothers and sisters. And there's something specially unique when we come together. When the body of Christ meets together for the purpose of magnifying God, this inanimate building, which is nothing more than four walls filled with construction material, this inanimate building becomes a special dwelling place for God on Sunday mornings, beloved, when we meet together. We sit on holy ground this morning. I hope you believe that. God is in this place. He is here with us. And the question that I want to pose to you this morning, based upon what Solomon says here, is, did you come prepared to meet God? Did you come to meet Him deeper, in a more real way than before you came here? Did you come prepared to meet your God this morning when you walked here, when you came to this building? Or was it just another thing you do? Just another Sunday morning? Did you prepare your heart to be drawn by God and directed by His Word? As we go to worship, the preacher says, guard your step. Watch your step. Why? Because there is a right way and a wrong way to enter into His gates and His courts of praise. Beloved, I can tell you with full honesty, I know how difficult Sunday mornings can be. I know what it's like to fight kids to get ready. I know what it's like to get into it with your spouse right before church starts. I can promise you, there's been times walking across the parking lot that Ray has wanted to kill me. I promise you that. I know what it's like to feel totally distracted in worship. I know what it's like to wake up and go, man, I'm tired and this is the only day I have off. I get it. And I want you to know that the enemy wants nothing more than for you not to be here on the Lord's Day. The enemy wants nothing more than to keep you isolated and away from this body, away from the house of God. And when you are here, he wants nothing more than to keep you distracted. You want your mind wondering what the score of the game is? What are we having for lunch? What's this going on, man? What are we going to do with the kids? They're being crazy. I got all of this stuff coming up next week. I don't have enough people. I'm stressed. I'm tired. I'm working. And he wants to distract us. He wants to draw us away from meeting our God, from preparing our hearts, and totally distract us from why we're here in the first place. He wants nothing more than to keep this word from falling onto your heart. Few things will cause our worship to be in vain more than having a mind and a heart that is in no way prepared to meet God. Before we enter this time of corporate worship that the Lord has so graciously given us, we need to enter this place with our hearts prepared, focusing on what God has to give us, what God has to say to us. Every time you seek to prepare your heart for corporate worship on Sundays, you need to come into this place praying the same thing that Moses did to God up on the rock in Exodus 33:18, when he said, "Please show me your glory. Please show me your glory, God." That needs to be the heart of every person that walks into worship. Show me your glory. Because you need it. You need it, beloved. You're depressed. You need to see His glory. Your marriage is falling apart. You need to see His glory. You're weak. You're doubting. You're hurting. You need to see His glory. And Moses says you can ask Him for it. So when you come here, be prepared to meet your God. Show me your glory. Show me your glory. Protect me from getting distracted. Protect my mind from wandering. Protect me from focusing on anything else but you this morning, God. Show me your glory. Because I need it. I need it. We need it. Guard your steps as you enter in the house. I don't need this. Guard your steps as you enter in the house of the Lord by preparing your heart as a canvas for the glory of God to be beautifully sketched upon during this time of worship. Beloved, your heart is to be a canvas for God's glory to be painted on when you leave this place. Prepare your heart to meet your God. Secondly, we're told in the second part of chapter 1 that not only should we prepare our heart for worship, but we need to diligently listen to the word. Diligently listen to the word. The second half of verse 1. We are to draw near. To listen is better than to offer the sacrifice of fools, for they do not know what they are doing evil. That they are doing evil. This is directly linked back to preparing our hearts. The right way to approach God in worship is to come with your ears wide open and your hands wide open, ready to receive whatever God lays in them. The preacher assumes that when people go to the house of God, there will be something for them to hear. And that something is the inerrant and infallible word of the living God. Amen. The house of God is a place for the reading and the preaching of the word of God. So during our preparation for worship, we need to ask, am I ready to listen to the voice of God? Is my heart open to spiritual instruction? Are my ears attentive to the message I will hear from the Bible? The point is this. We should come to God's house first of all to listen to what God has to say to us. Many times God said to Israel, "Hear, O Israel." Israel was to listen first of all to God's instruction. And Jesus also tells His church repeatedly, "He who has what? Ears, let him hear." Paul writes that faith comes from hearing and hearing through the word of Christ. James admonishes, let everyone be quick to listen and slow to speak. We should come to God's house first of all to listen. People ask all the time, man, I just wish I could hear God speak to me. And I just say, well, then just read your Bible out loud. Because that's where you're hearing. If you want to hear God, open your word. He's given you a word today. Read it. Hear it. Love it. This is of vital importance because in John chapter 17, Jesus tells us that our sanctification as believers is directly tied with our knowledge of the Word. He told His Father, "Sanctify them in truth. Thy Word is truth." And those who listen to the Word are contrasted with fools who offer sacrifices and don't know that they are doing evil. And the reason that these fools offer unacceptable sacrifices is because they don't know what God actually wants. They offer sacrifice for sacrifice's sake. They just go through the motions and don't even realize that they're doing evil. You know why? Because they don't know what God has required. They think, well, God just said something about worship, so I just need to come up with worship. I see other people sacrifice, I just need to do that. Oh, if I just sing like them, or if I just preach like them, then I'll be doing worship, and that's going to be pleasing to God. Don't be foolish. Could not be further from the truth. Whatever sacrifice these fools offer are insincere. And such hypocrisy is not just foolish, it's evil, beloved. Hypocritical worship is evil. When you come offering God something that He has never desired or demanded, it's foolish. And the preacher is talking about people who enter into the house of the Lord here. He's not talking about pagans. He's not talking about people who are just like, yeah, I'm not doing any of that. He's talking about people who enter into the house of God and think they are giving Him worship. And they're not. These are those who claim to worship the one true God, yet they are those who offer Him strange fire. They send up worship and praise that is foreign to anything that He desires or commands. They have so little understanding of who God is or what it means to worship Him that they do not even realize that what they are doing is wicked. And I know this is difficult and a little bit touchy, but I cannot exhort you more passionately today than with this truth. If you go to any church where the preaching of the Word is not the central characteristic of worship, then you need to beware. The preaching of the Word is not the central tenet of the worship, the central characteristic of the Lord's Day worship. You need to find somewhere else. If the music is central, the lights are central, the sound system central, the preacher's style or how he looks central, his catchphrases, his really neat illustrations, his object lessons where he sets up a table and does all this cool stuff and a pillow to lay down on the ground with. If that's central, that's not worship. That's entertainment. That's acting. That's man, not God. They have offered the sacrifice of fools because they have not come to worship in truth, because truth is only revealed as it has been laid down in the Word. When the Word is absent, worship is anemic. Beloved, when the Word is absent, worship is anemic. Let us not offer strange fire to God, but let us send up the holy fire of those who have set and diligently listened to His Word. Let us heed the advice of Solomon in Proverbs 2 when he writes, "My son, if you accept My words and store up My commands within you, turning your ear to wisdom and applying your heart to understanding, indeed, if you call out for insight and cry aloud for understanding, and if you look for it as for silver and search for it as hidden treasure, then you will understand the fear of the Lord and find the knowledge of God." Oh, how I pray that every Sunday when you arrive that you are desperately craving to hear the Word. That like a deer that pants after water, does your soul desperately desire the sweet milk and tender meat of God's Word. Do not let your worship be in vain by focusing on the innovations of men, but on diligently listening to the proclamation of the inspired Word of God. And so we've seen that our worship is to not only be led by preparing our hearts or diligently listening to the Word, but the third measure that we are given by the preacher is that we are to beware vain repetitions. To beware vain repetitions. Verses 2 and 3. Be not rash with your mouth, nor let your heart be hasty to utter a word before God. For God is in heaven, and you are on earth. Therefore, let your words be few. For a dream comes with much business, and a fool's voice with many words. Now, why does the teacher caution us to be restrained in our speaking to God? He answers, he says, for God is in heaven and you're on earth. And the reason that he does is, that almost seems like a weird thing. Well, it's like, duh. I mean, he can still hear us. Why does not talk? But the reason that he says that is because the preacher wants us to know of the tremendous distance between God and man. God is in heaven and we are on earth. God is far above us, far superior to us. God is the almighty creator king. And even when we meet human kings or queens, we're not supposed to be quick to speak. It's amazing as we come across celebrities and royalties in the world today, and we're like flabbergasted by it. We freak out. We lose our mind. And then when we talk to God, we don't take into account anything about how we are to reverence him. We give more reverence to men than we do to the God of creation. And that's foolishness. We should certainly control our tongue when we meet the Almighty God in his house, because we are mere earthlings. He is the creator. We are the creature. He is the potter. We are the clay. And we show our reverence for God when we are not quick to speak and when we truly think and mean what we say. I love what Gregory of Nyssa, the church father, wrote. He said, knowing how widely the divine nature differs from our own, let us quietly remain within our own proper limits. What we utter before God, what we utter before God must come from our heart, beloved. It's got to be real. Can't be this rash speaking. We're just saying it to say it, or it feels good to say, so I better just blurt it out, or everyone else is saying it, so I need to say it. We don't need to be quick to speak. We need to truly let our tongue match our heart and not let our tongue outrun our heart. The preacher wants us to be careful with what we say in worship. And the question that we need to ask ourselves, and here's another touchy one. Do we really mean what we say when we stand in worship in the house of God? It's easy to read a psalm or sing a hymn or confess a creed without ever thinking about what it means. Without ever thinking about the words. We just sing it. Everybody else sings it. It's so easy to just sit there and hear the preacher. Listen to what he has to say. We get up, we say our little confessions, we're simply repeating pious words. And that's exactly what Jesus meant when he told the Pharisees not to use vain repetitions like the pagans do. It doesn't matter how much you sing, say, or pray. It doesn't matter how well you sing, say, or pray. If your heart is divorced from the words, then you are simply offering to God empty nothings. Just empty nothings. That's what the preacher says. He talks about those who try to impress God with the quantity of their words. It would be foolish. You can't impress God. No one's ever said a prayer and God's like, whoa. That was a good one. He's not impressed by the quantity of your words. Oh, how easy it is to just go through the motion of worship. How easy it is to just sing, give the offering, hear the preacher, sing a closing song, come to the front maybe, maybe not, and do it all over again next Sunday. And we do it over and over and over and over and over again. And simply before we know it, we're just going through the motions. Because it's what we're expected to do. Just go through the motions. Beloved, the Lord is often missing in the liturgy. Hear that? The Lord is often missing in the liturgy. We're more interested in the liturgy, the practice, than we are in the Lord, who's to be the substance of it all. We go through all the right motions, and in doing so, we're no better than the Pharisees, wearing their phylacteries and tassels, because though our lips are towards God, our hearts are far from Him. Beloved, if you're hurting, let those be the words you cry out to God. If you are angry, let those words be the words you cry out to God. If you are filled with wonder and amazement, let those words be the words that govern your praise. Don't just speak to speak, pray to pray, or sing to sing. Because guess what? You won't find any of that in the Psalms. You won't find a psalm where David's like, well, my life sucks, I'm just going to sing really good because that's what I'm supposed to do. No, you hear him say it. I am assailed. Woe is me. I'm done. I'm undone, God. Or as you hear the man tell Jesus, Lord, help my unbelief. Help my unbelief. We need to come to God from a real place. Worship is to be real. Worship is to be authentic. God is not interested in your being intensely religious, but in being intimately real. That is why the preacher wants to remind us of how big God is and how distinct He is from us. Not only so that we might honor Him with few words, but to remind us that He already knows our every thought. God is in heaven. He already knows everything you're dealing with, every thought that's going through your mind. He knows every worry, every fear. So beware lying to Him through song. Quit telling God it's well with your soul when it's not. Because it might not be. It may not be well with your soul. So don't sing to Him that it is. As A.W. Tozer, the great preacher, once said, Christians don't tell lies, they just sing them. Our religious facade and words may fool those in the congregation, but God is not fooled, and neither is He honored when all we do is vain repetitions. Beloved, this is not a hotel for the self-righteous, but a hospital for sinners. And when you come into this place, I pray that you come in here real. If you're broken, be broken before God. If you're hurting, be hurting before God. He already knows. And not only does He know, but now He can surround you with His people to lift you up when you fall. Be real with God. Cain's sacrifice was not acceptable because he just went through the motions. Let it not be so for us. Let our words and actions flow from where we truly are in that moment, not from a sense of religious expectation. And this brings me to the fourth measure given us to the preacher. Not only are we to do those first three things, we are also to pay what we vow. Pay what we vow. Verses 4 through 6. When you vow a vow to God, do not delay paying it, for He has no pleasure in fools. Pay what you vow. It is better that you should not vow than that you should vow and not pay. Let not your mouth lead you into sin, and do not say before the messenger that it was a mistake. Why should God be angry at your voice and destroy the work of your hands? After telling us to basically listen up, and watch what we say, the preacher now tells us what to do. He says, do what you say. Be more precise. He says, pay what you vow. And here Ecclesiastes is talking about one very specific kind of speech. And that is the speech of the promises that we make before God. In biblical times, people often made vows. We see one, for instance, in Psalm 50:14, where we read, offer to God a sacrifice of thanksgiving and perform your vows to the Most High. We see examples like Hannah, who vowed her son Samuel to the Lord. These were vows that are seen constantly throughout the Old Testament. And the point that the preacher makes is very simple. If you vow a vow to God, if you promise something to God, you best pay what you vow to Him. It's much easier to make a promise than it is to keep it. And people do this with God a lot. Oh, you've been there. I know you have, because I have. Oh, God, if you'll just get me out of this one. If you help me in this, I promise I'll never do that again. I'll be in church every Sunday. I'll never miss a tithe. I'll start a ministry group. I'm going on missions. If you will just do this for me, I promise I'll do that. You've done it. I've done it. If you've ever offered a prayer like that, as we all have, then you also know how easy it is to forget what you promised or to simply just not go forward with it. Before we know it, we're committing that same old sin again, being just as selfish as we were before, and in which case it would have been better if we'd never made God a promise at all. We need to beware of this kind of foolishness because we never know when God will actually make us pay more than we ever imagined for our foolish vows. I'll give you an example, Jephthah in Judges 11. Jephthah is in a battle with the Ammonites. And he looks to God and he says, "Oh God, if you will deliver these Ammonites into my hand, the first thing that comes through my door, I'm offering it up as a burnt sacrifice." Jephthah, God delivers Jephthah what he asked. Delivers the Ammonites into his hands. Jephthah rolling home, excited to celebrate his victory, looks at his home and the first thing that comes through the door was his daughter. Daughter is forced to pay what he vowed. Another way to say this is don't play games with God. Don't play games with God. Stop it. If you keep sinning, if you're sitting there, "Oh God, I'm so sorry, just forgive me, I promise I won't do this again," the other night, and you know darn good and well you're going to be sitting there looking at the same computer screen, talking to the same person, drinking the same drink, smoking the same stuff, shooting up the same stuff, seeing the same person. If you keep doing that, then just shut up, because that's far better than to keep paying false vows to God. Don't play games with Him. He's not someone to be played with. And some of you are probably saying, "Well, that's easy. This is an easy fix. I'm just never going to vow to God. I'm never going to make any vows to God. Case closed, undone." Well, the problem is if you are a Christian, you've already made a vow to God. And if you're married, you've made vows to God. Beloved, in our marriage, we vowed to God to invest fully into our spouse and to be obedient to the commands He's given us as it relates to that. And if you are a Christian, you know what your vow to God was? That was all that you are to all that He is. That's what you vowed to God as a Christian. You are presented as a what? Living sacrifice. That's what you've vowed to God. When you surrender your life to Christ, you surrender to all that you are to His lordship. You belong to Him. Your life is under His rule, and far too many of us keep what we ought to be paying Him in full. You can't give God 90% of your life. You might can give Him 10% of your tithes. You can't give Him 10% of yourself. It doesn't work that way. You pay to God what you vow, and you present yourself as a living sacrifice daily to God. If you are married, you pay what you vow. And if you're a husband, you love your wife like Christ loved the church. And if you're a wife, you surrender and submit to Him as one who is leading you and loving you like Christ loved the church. You do these things. If you are children, you are obedient to your parents as the Lord calls and commands you. These are vows that you are to pay. Pay what you vow to God. Do not play with Him. Let us pay that what we have vowed to God, lest our vows turn into vanity. So what we've seen thus far is to rightly worship God, we must prepare our hearts, diligently listen to the Word, beware vain repetitions, and pay what we vow. And then this brings us to our final and most important point when it comes to worshiping God. The final point is this: behold our God. The most important point of worship is to behold our God. Verse 7. "For when dreams increase and words grow many, there is vanity. But God is the one you must fear." If the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, as Solomon once said in Proverbs chapter 1, then this is one of the wisest verses in all of the Bible. It brings together the two grand themes of this book. Here we see the vanity in the idle daydreams and the foolish words of the churchgoer who only pretends to worship without ever really offering their mind and heart to God. We see many today who put all of their hopes in these dreams, these visions. Oh, I visioned this and I had this prophecy and yada, yada, yada. And I did this. And people flock to it. And at the same time, they totally miss God. There are some churches who elevate the Spirit, the fruits of the, they elevate the gifts of the Spirit over the fruits of the Spirit. That's vanity. It's vanity, these idle daydreams, these words. We're just getting up here and talking for talking's sake. And all of it is vanity. And the path of this one that begins from vanity and ends in victory shows us that the only way to get from vanity of these daydreams and these words and these simply religious practices, the only way to get from that vanity to victory is to take your eyes off the vanity of the world and behold your God. You need to see Him. That's why the Bible is so clear. How many times do we see Jesus say it? To have eyes to see or ears to hear. Beloved, why do you think we looked at it this morning before the Israelites crossed the Jordan that God tells Joshua and the people that they are to consecrate themselves before crossing the river? You know why? Because how many times did something miraculous happen and it didn't matter? They missed it. Because they didn't have eyes to see or ears to hear. Something's got to happen in order for you to behold your God, and the Spirit has to set upon you, pull back the layers, the scales off your eyes like it fell off of Paul's eyes for you to be able to see God. You need to behold Him. Because if you don't ever see God, you will always be stuck in the pit of this world. You will out there and you'll see nothing but ecological systems rather than the artwork of a holy God. You'll miss it. Behold your God. This is what it means to fear God. It means to rightly reverence Him as the mighty and powerful sovereign God that He is. It is to acknowledge that He is in heaven and we are on earth, for He is God and we are not. It is to say, as the psalmist did in Psalm 89, "Who among the heavenly beings is like the Lord? A God greatly to be feared in the council of the holy ones, and awesome above all who are around Him." Behold, when we behold our God in the right manner, the way He has been revealed in Scripture, all of the vanity that clouds our existence is burned away by the light of His glory. All of the clouds of this life and the confusion that so easily blocks out your ability to see beyond it is burnt away by the glory of God. And you see Him. And you behold Him. The greatest challenge of the Christian life is, do you see God? In the midst of your suffering, do you see God? In the midst of the turmoil, do you see God? That's the great challenge, is to behold our God. Beloved, I pray that every time this word is open for you, that you hear one theme permeate any message you ever get from Blake Hart. And I hope it's behold your God. I hope you leave here going, man, that kid sucks his preaching. He stinks. He can't say a word. He fumbles over stuff. But man, the God he preaches is big. Because beloved, the problems in life are only big when you have a small God. And we do not serve a small God. He is a big God. He is the God who created all things from nothing but the power of His Word. He is the God who divides seas, the God who calms storms, the God who decrees the end from the beginning. He is the God who sends fire from heaven, the God who tears down kings and lifts up others. He is the God who raised up a great fish to serve as a taxi for His prophet. He is the God who upholds all things by the power of His Word. He is the God who is sovereign over all evil and wickedness. He is the God who so loved the world that He saved rebellious sinners. And He is the God who, if you know Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, He calls you to be His own today. This is the God we serve. Behold your God. That's worship. behold your God. Oh, Christian, when you come to worship, this is no mere event which is to be performed out of mere religious expectation, out of just religiosity. There are a lot of people who practice religianity, and they do it really well, and they call themselves Christians. But beloved, I pray that when you come to worship, come to this place with a prepared heart. Come diligently clinging to the Word as it is offered. Beware falling into the vain repetitions of just practicing stuff for the sake of it. Pay what you have vowed to God, all that you are, to all that He is, and more than anything, behold the majesty and power and glory of your God. Let His power and presence so saturate you that when you leave this place, that you would be like Moses and Stephen, who in beholding God radiated with such a light that it looked as if they were angels. Beloved, I pray that when you would come to worship corporately, as you've prepared your heart, diligently listen to the Word, beware vain repetitions. Worship with all your heart. Paid what you vowed. Laid yourself as a living sacrifice to God. And beheld Him in His glory. That you would leave this place so permeated with His glory and power. That every place you would go in the week to follow, people would say, what is different about your life? What's different about your life? Because you're permeating with the glory of God. Leave this place on fire, shining with the light of one who has beheld their God. This is how we shall worship, beloved. Behold your God. Let's pray. Father God, I thank you for your word. I thank you for the way that you've revealed yourself to us. That you've not left us doubting, wondering how to go through the motions. You've not left it to ourselves to try and figure out how we are to honor you, God, but you have left a perfect prescription in your will for how we are to come to you, how we are to meet you on your terms. And God, I thank you that you have allowed us to see that by indwelling us with the Holy Spirit, by regenerating us, making us new, making us born again, you've given us the eyes to see and the ears to hear, to behold the power and majesty of your glory. That when we look at this world, we are not lost in the vanity, but we are able to see past it all and to see the victory that belongs to you. Because this world is not our end, but simply a pilgrimage which we are traveling through as we once again seek to return to you once we pass from this life. God, we thank you for sending your only begotten Son to die for us as sinners, that we might be able to recognize and know these things, to be able to boldly approach your throne because of His perfect work on our behalf. We thank you. We praise you. We say all of these things in the precious name of Jesus Christ. Amen.